Hello, I'm Alan Brown, and I'm seeking the kingdom. Jesus made the kingdom of God the center of everything that he did, everything he taught, everything he was. I'm trying to read the Bible like that too, with the lens that Jesus used. So in this session, we're going to go right back to the beginning and start with Genesis chapter 1 through 11, before the Abraham story starts in chapter 12. This is the section that refers to the entire earth as the kingdom of God. And I'm just amazed how when you read it this way, it ceases to be a series of disconnected stories about a creation and a garden and a fall and a murder and a flood and all sorts of bits and pieces. And it becomes the most exciting plot line I have ever seen in a book in my life. So join me and we'll try to make our way through those early chapters, reading it as the story of the kingdom of God. In the beginning, the heavenly sovereign had two realms that he established under his control. One was heaven, his realm, where he lives. The other one is the earth that he provided for us and for the other creatures to live on. Both of these are to be understood as God's realm. God's the sovereign. He's the one who's in charge of these two realms. And therefore, whatever God says in these realms goes. So the sovereign simply speaks, let there be light. And whatever the king says happens in his kingdom. That's how I think we're meant to understand what God is doing in Genesis chapter 1. He's establishing the earth as his realm, as a kingdom under heaven. Now, this is actually quite an amazing claim for Israel to make. Most of the other nations in the Middle East thought there were many gods, and each kingdom, each nation had its own god, and their god had given them their power. But Israel says, no, it isn't like that. The whole world belongs under one single God who rules over all the peoples of the earth, all the nations that have come into existence, and he is the one ruler who gives to each one their power. That is a very different way to understand the earth as a kingdom of God. And the language of ruling or governing turns up first in Genesis 1:14, when it says that God declared that there should be two lights to govern the world, the greater light, the sun, that would govern the world by day, and the lesser light, the moon, that would govern the earth by night. These are called signs in the sky, in the heavens, that earth belongs under heaven's government. So every morning when you get up and you see the sun in the sky, you're meant to go, oh, that's right, earth belongs under heaven's governance. Every night when you see the moon, you're meant to go, oh, that's right, earth belongs under heaven's governance. We are a kingdom of God. That's what we were designed to be. And when God creates humans, he says he makes them in his image. Now, in the ancient world, kings ruled vast lands, and many of the people would not have known what their king looked like. They wouldn't have seen their king. There was no television where they could have seen the image of their king. And so the king would put up statues throughout the land, stone images in the shape of the king, so that people would know and recognize what their king looked like. But God doesn't put up stone images. He installs living images, living creatures to whom he entrusts the governance of his world. God says to them, rule over each of the creatures in the world in their place. And God has ordered the place so that the fish are in the sea and the birds are in the sky, and on the land there's the creepy crawlies and the bigger creatures, and humans are given the authority to take dominion. See, these are kingdom words. We are given authority to represent God's rule to all the other creatures of the earth. I think this would have been obvious to ancient readers. I think it would have been also obvious to them what authority God did not give to humans. There is no authority for us to rule over each other because God is ruling over us. So the kingdom of God that's established in Genesis chapter 1 is God ruling the humans and the humans ruling over the other creatures on God's behalf, caring for God's world in the same way that he cared for us. When we get down to Genesis chapter 2, we have the story of what's often referred to as the Garden of Eden. Now, I want to separate those two things out. I think that they're different. I think that Eden is the palace, that the presence of the divine king, and And around the palace is the garden. In 2:8, it says that the Lord God planted a garden in the east, in Eden. So the garden is planted in Eden, to the east. And in verse 10, it says, a river flowed from the garden to water Eden. So Eden isn't the garden. Eden has a garden. Eden is the divine presence, God living among his people. Eden is a palace or a temple, because God is both the sovereign and the spiritual ruler. So it's a palace for the king. And humans, who are the agents of the king, are invited to live in the palace garden. And the king is providing everything that the realm needs. There's water that flows from the garden because God is watering his creation. There's the tree of life because God is the source of life, and humans have access to God because they're invited here into the garden. They have access to everything, the entire garden, except for one tree that's reserved for the sovereign. The knowledge of good and evil, the power to decide what is right and what is wrong, is retained by the sovereign and is not given to the humans who govern under his authority. And do you know the story of what happens with that in Genesis chapter 3? This is often referred to as a fall. I don't know that that's the right language to describe what happens in Genesis 3. It's more of a coup, really. And it isn't just the humans who are involved in the coup. There's this crafty animal, a snake, that wants to wriggle out from under the domain of the humans, because humans are given authority to rule over the lower animals, aren't they? And this snake wants out, but he realizes the only way he can get out from under their domain is by tricking them to step out from underneath God's domain. So this snake lies to them and says, would you like to have the power of a god? Now, every ruler will recognize this kind of thing. Crafty people in their reign who are actually selfishly motivated will try to make you do something for your own benefit, but ultimately it's a manipulation for their benefit. So what the snake is doing here in this account in Genesis 3 is craftily seeking to make them conduct a coup against God so it can wriggle out from under authority. Now, they fall for the trap. They give in to this because they themselves are quite naive at this stage. And the question then that the Middle Eastern reader or listener has as he hears his story was, okay, there's been a coup against God's kingship. They've tried to take the power that should have been in God's hands for themselves. Has the coup been successful? If it has, then God's out of here and the earth belongs to the humans. If it hasn't, then God is still on the scene. So what happens is God seems in no hurry to sort this out. But at the end of the day, when he sorted out all the other king stuff that God has to do, he comes to have some connection with his creatures. They open up and begin to explain the crime that they have committed against God. So God's still on the scene, and the sovereign is investigating the crime that has taken place in his garden. What he says to them is staggering. God doesn't seem to try to punish them as much as explaining the consequences of their power grab. He says, now that you've tried to grasp power for yourself, snake, you do realize that you've created conflict between you and the humans. That's chapter 3, verse 15. He says to the woman, now that you've tried to grasp power, you do realize that you've created conflict within your family. He says to the man, now that you've tried to grasp power, you do realize that you've created conflict with creation, and it's going to grow thorns and thistles to you. This is not going to work nicely anymore. There's this whole conflict that's been introduced. And worst of all, because you've disconnected from me, your life source, you are dying. So death settles in this day because they've disconnected from the king who is their life source, tried to stand on their own without God's kingship, and they're no longer trusted in the garden. In chapter 4 then, the declarations that the wise king has made about conflict begin to unfold straight away as brother stands against brother. That's what happens when people move out from the harmony of life under God's kingship and take power over each other. And God comes and tries to warn Cain. He says to it, verse 7, don't you realize you must wrestle with this? Sin is a power that's crouching at the door. Sin is presented as some kind of a monster, a power that's at the door. Its desire is to have you. It's really interesting to me that this is the first occurrence of the word sin in the Bible. We often think of the fall as being the time when sin came into the world, and it was a disobedience against God. It was a crime against the heavenly sovereign, no question about that. But God doesn't speak of sin coming at that moment. God speaks of sin as being a power that is seeking to control humans, that wants humans under its grip, so that we're now going to be under the power of sin instead of under the power of God. We were designed to be a kingdom of God, under God's management. But because we rejected God's rule, we bring ourselves under the power of evil instead. So you know the story of Cain and Abel. The sovereign steps in once again to directly investigate the crime of murder. Once again, God doesn't punish Cain for his disobedience as much as God explains to the murderer the consequences of his actions. So God comes and says to him, in effect, you do realize that you won't be able to live with your family anymore. They won't have you. The saddest verse in chapter 4 for me is 4:16 that says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord to go and create a world of his own apart from God's presence, apart from the family that's living in the presence of God. This is just horrendous stuff. The presence of God is still there. But Cain goes out and creates a whole other world outside the presence of God. He's not totally remote from God. In fact, he's still under divine protection. The shocking thing for the ancient hero of this story is that instead of killing the killer, that's what would have been expected, revenge. You do to the killer what he has done to his brother. I mean, all the Hollywood movies that we see that are into revenge stuff, that's what we expect, right? God doesn't do this. God doesn't give us revenge justice in the way that we expect. And that's the reason why many people are upset with God. They kind of expect that if there is a God ruling the world, why does he allow this evil? Why doesn't he step in? Why doesn't he deal with it? And the community, the family, would have expected this from God, and yet God doesn't kill the killer. God protects Cain with a mark to ensure that he isn't killed. So God doesn't give justice to the world in the way that people expect. So what happens is that Cain goes out and creates this whole other community. And this community knows that God won't kill the killer. So they're going to rise up and they're going to get justice for themselves. So by the time you get down to about verse 22 of the chapter, you've got this horrific Hollywood image of a macho man with a woman standing on each side of him. And he's bragging about his power. He's saying, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. A sense of justice and equality and giving people justly what they deserve. It's like, I will take my revenge. And this is an image of a world that has gone bananas. It's just horrific, because that's what people will do to deal with the injustice, because God hasn't stepped in to deal with it. In fact, it raises the whole question of what kind of a world God is running here. If the godly people die at the hands of the evil, and it's only the murderers who live on to produce children, what kind of world is this? God is not giving us the justice that we expect. And just when you're feeling the horrific hopelessness that this kind of world cannot turn into anything good, the narrator throws us a lifeline. Adam made love to his wife again. This is verse 25. And she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel. This is radical. What God does to save the earth is not to kill the killers. It's not like God gives death to those who deserve it. What God does is to give life instead of giving death. This is God's rescue mission. And this son named Seth has another son whose name is Enosh. Now, the word Adam means a human, and Enosh is a parallel word. So the humanity that God created in the beginning that is not being displayed in Cain's family is being displayed through Seth and through Enosh, and through the people who are living under God's kingship instead of out from the presence of the Lord. So the very last sentence in chapter 4 of Genesis is, at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And I think they're calling on God for justice. They're living in a world where there is no justice. They're seeing the other community out there away from the presence of the Lord, seeking to get their own justice. But this community, instead of seeking justice for themselves, will hold back and not be violent in response, like lament, like Cain's descendants. They will wait. They will call on the name of the Lord and expect that the sovereign who rules over the entire earth will bring justice to his world. That's how Genesis chapter 4 unfolds the story of God. You're getting the sense that these are not just disconnected stories. They are one single plot line that's unfolding the narrative of the kingdom of God. If that's the right way to understand it, then chapter 5 goes on describing this godly line, the people who are calling on the name of the Lord. And so Adam's son Seth is described as being in his image, just the way that God made Adam in his image. So that sense of the image of God, the authority of God, the kingship of God through human beings is being continued through the line of Seth, even though it wasn't being continued through the line of Cain. So as you make your way through the genealogy of Seth in chapter 5, you find characters like Enoch, and they're described as people who are walking with God, this walking in the presence of God, this character who's calling on God, waiting on God, living with God. That's what human beings were designed to do. So the hope that we had lost in chapter 4 with the community far from God's presence is being fulfilled through the life-giving community that calls on the presence of God. Now, of course, they're still suffering. They go through tough times too. And so one of them names his son Noah. And Noah means, or sounds like the Hebrew for comfort. And he called him Noah because he said, this is verse 29 of chapter 5, he said, he will comfort us in the labor and the painful toil of our hands. They're waiting for God to restore his kingship in a world where they themselves are laboring and toiling and experiencing the pain of life in this world, but they still have this expectation that God's kingship will be restored and the world will be set right. So you got these two families, chapter 4, Cain's family, chapter 5, Seth's family, one family that's seeking their own justice and the other family that is calling on the name of the Lord and waiting for him. That distinction falls apart when we get to chapter 6. It says that the godly sons, the sons of the godly family, married into whatever women they wanted based on how beautiful they were, but based on external beauty rather than on godly values. And when God's people are so taken by physical beauty, physical prowess, rather than godliness, it destroys what God's family was called to do. So when they have children, these children are described as warriors in verse 4, men of renown. They're like giants, is perhaps a translation of the word Nephilim, the Hebrew word that isn't translated. But they're giants not just in physical stature, they're giants in their own eyes. These are the Marvel comic characters of the ancient world. These are the legends of old. These are the people that you write songs about because it's all about physical prowess. And they're described as warriors, killers. These are violent people because the ones who are meant to be representing God are no longer representing God. They are caught up in the whole issue of physical beauty and physical prowess. Now, when it talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men, I'm not convinced by those who read this story as if that was somehow angels that are looking at women and thinking women are really pretty and coming and having sex with them, producing offspring that are half spirits and half. I mean, there was a story about that that grew up in the Jewish world while they were in exile before the time of Jesus. The book of Enoch tells that story. And the whole point of that book is to get humans off the hook so that blame can be placed on evil spirits for messing up God's world. But there's nothing in this context about angels. We haven't seen angels, except for the cherubim who are guarding the temple. There's no mention of angels here. There's nothing in this context to suggest that these are angels lusting after humans. The way this story works is there's two branches of humanity, one that uses physical prowess to gain justice, and the other that calls on the name of the Lord. And when the distinction between those two groups breaks down because humans are only interested in physical beauty and physical prowess, there is no hope for the world. There's no one who is representing God. The whole earth now is corrupted. In verse 11 of chapter 6, it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence." You see, the corruption of humanity was this violence, this desire for physical power over each other. We're harming and destroying each other. And once there is no one representing God anymore, God is patient for 120 years. But eventually, God says, "I have to take responsibility for this. My world has failed. I appointed people who are no longer serving. There is not one who's serving me. Oh, this is a complete disaster." And so God takes responsibility for his failed project and washes it and starts over. Now, this violence of the flood itself, the action that God needed to take against the violence of the world, it's horrific stuff. For me, this is one of the worst stories in the entire Bible. But part of the point of this is that judgment doesn't, in fact, solve the injustice. It doesn't stop the violence, because after God has acted in the most extreme way, this should keep anybody happy who was expecting that God should act against violence. This is the most extreme act of judgment that God could have made against his world. And it tells us that extreme judgment doesn't solve the human problem, doesn't solve the injustice, doesn't prevent the violence. That continues even after the flood. So what God does is to rescue a human family, Noah and his family. God rescues humanity because humans are the people that God is reigning over. And if you remember, God gave humans the responsibility to reign over the animals in the beginning. So the animals are under the human care, just as the humans are under God's care. So if God is going to rescue humanity, then humanity has the responsibility to rescue the animals, because that's how the kingdom of God operated in the first place. God reigns over humans, humans reign over the animals. If God rescues Noah, Noah must rescue the animals. So the kingdom of God then is replanted in Genesis chapter 9, as God puts Noah in charge of the world. Is this making sense? Is this viewing the entire story as a single plot line of the kingdom of God on earth? Okay, so in 9:1, God comes and has this conversation and blesses Noah in the same way that he blessed Adam in the beginning. The kingdom of God is being reestablished in Noah because the Adamic one has fallen apart. And God has this conversation where he says, "Okay, Noah, we've got to deal with this violence issue, mate. It's the thing that wrecked the world, and we're going to have to deal with that. I told you that you could eat plants, but I know you've been killing animals, and okay, I'll allow you to eat animals if that's what you want, but you have to stop killing each other. This violence against each other has to cease. You're going to have to answer to me for every life that you take. This has to stop." And then God does the most unusual thing. Because humans have been grasping power over each other's lives, what should God do? Take power from them? What he does in verse 6 staggers me. God actually gives humans responsibility over each other's lives for the very first time in the story. Chapter 9, verse 6 reads like this: "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans their blood will be shed." So the community is suddenly given additional responsibility over the lives of other humans. God has just authorized human government, humans to take responsibility over the lives of others. And if humans can judge each other, if the community can decide this person needs to die because they've killed somebody, then the human community has the responsibility to manage each other, to care for each other, in ways that were never the case in the first 8 chapters of Genesis. This is radical. This is a major change. And you might notice how different it is now that humans are given that responsibility to how it was when God was ruling the world directly. God did not do this with Cain. Remember how God spared Cain's life. In fact, God protected the murderer. But now that humans have the responsibility to help prevent violence in the world, that's what human government is about, humans have the authority to take the life of another human. As shocking and as radical as that is, it opens the question, did God just abdicate? Did God just give us responsibility and he's off? He's gone to do something different and leaving the world to us. And in case anyone asks that question, Genesis 9 goes on to say, absolutely no way. God establishes a covenant with Noah and with his descendants after him forever. And with all the creatures of the earth, God says, I will continue to reign over you. No matter how hard you are, no matter how difficult it becomes, no matter how frustrating you are for me, I will never give up reigning over you. I will never give up my rule of you. So God makes this covenant commitment to human beings to continue to reign. Now, in the ancient world, people would have known that gods didn't create covenants with people. All the covenants that we know about from the ancient world, and there are many of them, all of them are between kings and their people. The kings would make covenants of how they would rule over their people. The gods didn't. So as God makes a covenant with humanity, he is promising to be their king no matter how hard they are to reign over, and he will never give up doing that. So we now have Noah as the head human, the one who represents God's reign on earth, the governor of God's earthly realm, acting on God's behalf, but God is still king over the planet. So how does Noah go with that? Not so well. The honourable Noah acts dishonourably by taking the very beautiful gifts that God has given us, some of the fruit of the vine, he converts it into wine, and he becomes drunk and lays naked. Now, that's not good. Isn't it a major disaster, right? Because he's actually inside his own tent, so he's shamed himself, but it's not really a big deal until his kids discover what's going on. And one of his sons discovers his father naked and goes out and blabs it to the others. The other two come in. They don't look at Noah's shame. They come backward and cover his shame. So the difference between how the boys have reacted here is something that Noah learns when he wakes up, comes to, the drunkenness wears off, but he realizes that his sons have reacted very differently to his shame. And what he does is exactly what you see bad rulers doing. Noah takes his anger out on the one who blabbed his shameful acts. Cursed be the firstborn of Ham, he says. He will be the lowest of slaves. He'll be enslaved to his brothers. And that statement about slavery is mentioned three times. This is the first time slavery has turned up in the Bible. It hasn't been here up until this moment. So the very chapter when God gives humans responsibility to rule over other humans, to take authority over the lives of other humans, the very chapter when God gives that to humans, humans corrupt that and turn it into the curse of slavery. God has given us responsibility so that we can limit violence. But as soon as God gives us power, we use it in a way that is harmful, that is destructive. We use it as slavery over each other. What happens next in chapter 10 is exactly what you'd expect to happen. If God has given us the responsibility to rule over each other, then God has opened the door for nations to exist. Nations are groups of people who exist under a ruler. And so there are now nations, 70 nations that are listed in Genesis chapter 10, because they can be nations because God has given the capacity for humans to rule over each other. So the chapter unfolds the three sons of Noah and how they spread out into different parts of the world. The first few verses from chapter 10, verses 2 to 5, talk about Japheth and his sons spread north and into Europe. The middle of the chapter, verses 6 to 20, are the sons of Ham who spread primarily down into Africa to the south. And then the third group from verses 21 to the end are the sons of Shem, And this is the line that we're particularly interested in, because this is the line that Abraham and the Jewish people will come from. So this is the line that settles in the Middle East. And yet the majority of the chapter was given to the Hamite, not to the Semites. Why are they given extra time in this chapter? It's all about a character by the name of Nimrod. He's described as a mighty warrior on earth. The only time we've seen that word before in this story was back in chapter 6, where the humans stopped behaving in the way that God wanted and used might and power against each other to become legends in their own minds. Nimrod is the first warrior, the first to make war. Now, Nimrod himself describes himself as a mighty hunter before God, but he's not hunting animals. He's hunting the kingdom that belonged to his brothers. So he takes some land from Japheth, but most of the territory that he takes is from the Middle East, from the Semites. And in verse 10, we have the first usage of the word kingdom in the Bible. Kingdoms that come by making war against people, particularly against the descendants of Abraham who come from Shem. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, and in verse 11, Assyria. These are the two big kingdoms that war against Israel in the rest of the Old Testament, the kingdoms that want to destroy the people of God. And this whole thing about being warriors and conducting wars against the people of God arises because God has given humans power over each other. God said, if you fight a killer, you can take their life. Nimrod says, I could take people's lives as a way of gaining power. So he builds himself kingdoms based on war, not based on God's kingship or authority or what God intended for humans, but by being a hunter of people. He calls himself a mighty hunter before the Lord. He's bragging that he can do this and get away with it, and God doesn't stop him. So God has allowed the nations to go their own way, and those nations can band together as kingdoms against the people of God. And God has permitted this stuff. That's what's wrong with the world. I'm sure there are many Jewish people in the Old Testament times who thought, why doesn't God just destroy Babylon and Assyria and these warring kingdoms that are trying to wreck? Why doesn't God act against those things? And Genesis 10 is saying that's not how the kingdom of God comes. God has allowed the nations to have authority. He's allowed the rulers to have authority. And they are misusing the power over human life that God gave them in chapter 9. And they're using that to make war. And they're using that to build kingdoms. And they're using that to destroy the people of God and to take land from the Semites. This is not what God intended. But God has permitted this. So he allows the nations to go their own way. In chapter 11 then, the nations begin to think, I wonder how far we can push this. Can we take over God's world completely? So they are described, the people of Babel, this is Babylon. They decide they're going to build themselves a city. Now, you probably heard about the Tower of Babel, but the emphasis in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4 is on a city. A city is an administrative center from which you govern a region. This city has a tower that is trying to take the power of heaven into human hands and become the administrative center for the entire earth. They want a name for themselves, but they can take the world away from God. So it is no longer the kingdom of God. It becomes the kingdom of Babel instead. And God says, look, I've allowed the nations, I've allowed Nimrod, I've allowed you to build kingdoms. I am not allowing you to take the entire earth. The earth is mine. I am the ruler of the world, and I'm going to stop you from trying to take over the whole world as a single world government and kick me out. This is not on. So God blocks the Babel builders. He limits what humans can do and the power that they can have. But it leaves us with the question, now that the nations have gone their own way and the kingdoms are trying to take a hold of the power of God, how does God's kingship ever get restored to the nations? How do the nations ever come back under God's kingship? How does the whole world come under the kingdom of God when God has permitted the nations to go their own way and they are not under his kingship? That's when God calls an individual named Abraham. I want you to leave the area of the Babel builders, the place where you've grown up. His land is precisely where Babylon later was, where Babel was in the ancient world. Leave the Babel builders. Leave this systemic attempt to run their own world out from under the kingdom of God. Let's take you and let's turn you into a great nation. I will give you a land. I will give you descendants. And you will become the first nation on earth under my reign. So God plans to create one nation to show the other nations what they are missing out on, the blessing that they don't have. What's the blessing they don't have? Other nations have land. Other nations have descendants. The one thing they don't have is God ruling over them. So God says through Abraham, I will bless you. I'll be leading you. And through you, I will restore the blessing, implied the blessing of my reign, to the nations. So the Abrahamic story, which is the entire rest of the Old Testament, and ultimately Jesus descended from Abraham, is the story that unfolds as God's plan to bring the nations back under his kingship. Do you see that as a single story about the kingdom of God, the foundational story of God ruling his world? It's God's will, the whole planet. The nations belong under God, even though they are not acknowledging God. And God will rescue the world from its dominion under evil, from all the violence, from all the evil, from all the destruction and the war that humans and nations are doing against each other. God will rescue the world and bring it back under his care through the Abrahamic family. And that's why the book of Romans calls for the nations to give trusting obedience to the Jewish Messiah. Until the nations come back under God's kingship, the story of the Bible isn't over. So Romans 1:5 calls the nations to the obedience that comes from faith at the very beginning of the book. And Romans 16:26 says the goal is for the nations to come to the obedience that comes from faith. The story isn't over until the nations acknowledge God's kingship in his anointed Messiah. That's the foundation for the story of God, that is the kingdom of God, ultimately restored in Jesus. Now, we've covered so much territory, so much in this particular story, that you may have questions about particular parts that we've talked about. If you have a look on the blog, alanbrown.blog, you'll find there's a scripture index and you can look there. If you have a question about a particular part from Genesis 1 to 11, you can look at the blog posts that I've done in previous times and have a look in more detail at some of the things that we've said there. Next time, we'll continue the story of how God restores his reign on the earth through the Abrahamic family, and ultimately through Jesus, the descendant of Abraham. See you next time.